There we go. Let me tell you how good it is to be with you. We've been looking forward to this meeting for some time, although last week as I continued watching the national news, I began to wonder if this meeting was going to take place or not, and I'm just so thankful to hear that the floodwaters did not affect many of you. I know that was a very frightening time if you lived close to those flood areas, but just glad that things seem to be turning back to normal now. My wife Pam is with me. I'm glad she's along. We drove in yesterday and are enjoying our time here in Charleston. And both of us are looking very forward to getting to know you better and to hopefully bring some messages from the Word of God that are going to be helpful. I hope that the messages I bring are practical messages, things that we can take and we can put into application in our lives. I believe that's the necessity. When we hold meetings such as this, to show the gospel and to show its impact on us. Charleston has always been a favorite city of mine. In fact, Pam and I honeymooned here just a little under 21 years ago, and we have always enjoyed the city, been back a time or so since then. And part of the magic of this city is the historical nature of it. I have taught history and related subjects for about 25 years now. So a city like this is just fascinating. And that love for history had somewhat of an impact on our lives a few years ago. We decided that we were going to buy a historic home and redo that home. And we were very fortunate not really to know what that meant when we bought the home. We don't live there now, but for several years, we lived in this house that was built in 1909. And I remember driving by it for the first time, looking at it on the outside, just really liked it. And then we saw the inside. The inside of the house was quite interesting because the man who owned it had taken it and turned it into four apartments and then had decided to take it from the four apartments back to a house, but he didn't quite get all of the apartment out of it. For example, in one of our son's bedroom, there was a kitchen sink and counter. And there were walls that led to nowhere and doors that led to nowhere. And so when we signed the papers of that house, the first thing we started doing was the excavation. Everything started going out. Somewhere in the 80s, he had decided that this very bright pink carpet and walls to match would be the thing to make the house look good. I remember my younger sister walked in, and she needs a job with Sherwin-Williams. She said, "I think I would call this color Flamingo Sunset," if that gives you any idea. So what did we do? We immediately started pulling up carpet, taking it to the curb. We started painting walls. He had built a garage, I guess you could call it, all the way across the backyard, and he had left all of the junk in it, decided he didn't want it anymore, so left it for us. We started taking all of that out because none of that was us. The house didn't look like a place where we would live, and what we were seeking to do was to transform that house into a place where we would be comfortable, a house that would meet our needs and likes. And as I've thought about that, I have thought about Jesus Christ. And in fact, what the apostle tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 is a familiar verse. And sometimes I'm afraid familiar verses can become so familiar they lose their profound message. And I don't want that to happen with this verse. Because here the apostle is telling us what Jesus desires. And he says, "As you well know, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." In other words, what the Apostle Paul said is that there's got to be some house cleaning done if Jesus Christ is going to move in. And the apostle said, "What I've got to do is to take everything associated with Saul and throw it out to the curb so that there will be a place fitting and appropriate for Jesus Christ to live." And this evening I would give you the same challenge that the apostle Paul gave to himself. And that was to get rid of the things. To take those things to the curb that would be offensive to Jesus Christ, that would make our lives places where He can't live. And so let's talk about that this evening. I know the meeting is somewhat billed as a discussion of Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to get there tomorrow night, Lord willing. But tonight, we've got to lay the foundation. We've got to lay the groundwork for that message. And as we think about the idea of this house cleaning that we're seeking to do, we need to understand that it's going to begin with baptism. And you might recognize the title up there. I stole that from a TV program that was popular some years ago. I tell you, the amazing nature of that program is still prevalent when you look at all of the copycat shows that have been made off of it. But you'll recall, here was this idea that a company would go in and they would find a house of a family. The house would be in disrepair. The family would be undergoing some kind of financial strain. And they would move the family completely out. And what would they do? They would start renovating it. And if you ever watched that program, I didn't see it much, but just the time or two I did, you remember they'd put the bus between the family and the house when everything was done. And they would tell the family, then yell, "Move that bus," and they would move it on. And here would be this house that was almost not recognizable. And immediately, of course, for dramatic sake, the tears would start flowing, wouldn't they? Because here was something that was rotten. Here was something that was in disrepair. Here was something that was falling apart. And it had been made new again. That's what baptism does. When you and I think about baptism, we're thinking here about the ultimate home makeover. But sometimes I'm afraid that when we think about baptism, that idea that we're killing off the old, we're throwing the old out so that new can come in, so that life can replace death. Sometimes we have problems with that because of all of the misunderstandings about baptism. I don't stand before you this evening to say that the Bible is not a challenging book to understand. I believe much of it is. We look at it and we find that there are some pretty difficult ideas, but baptism is not one of them. When you and I look at the text, the message of baptism is so crystal clear from Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, the entire first part of the book of Acts, where person after person after person is becoming a Christian in hell through the waters of baptism. But sadly in our world, what we have found is that many people have taken that simple idea of baptism and they've made it much more complex than it needs to be because they've associated with it ideas that are just not found within the Word of God. In fact, sometimes our religious friends talk about that. They'll talk about baptism and they'll say, "You know, I was baptized also. I'm a believer in it. When I wanted to join this church, I was baptized into this church." And their concept is, I was saved at one point, but to make my mark, to show that I'm a part of this church, I'm going to be baptized into it. There are other people very similar who will say, "Well, I was saved a long time ago. Or I was saved 2 weeks ago, but to show the world that I've got that inward grace, that I have been saved, I'm going to be baptized so that everyone can see that I was saved 2 weeks ago or 20 years ago or however long it was." And perhaps even amongst our own brethren, we have misconceptions. How many young people perhaps have gone into the waters of baptism primarily because of the expectation of family? Not because they're understanding of it, but knowing after years of watching that around this time in life, children are supposed to do this and it seems to make everybody happy, so it must be my turn. All of those ideas are wrong. What we find with baptism is the idea that I am going to be crucified with Jesus Christ. That I am going to take what was old and worn out, riddled with wickedness, and to change it into something new through the grace of God. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. As he says there in verses 2 and 3 and then on down into verse 6 of chapter 6. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Isn't it strange when people tell us that we find a new path to heaven in the book of Romans? The Romans path to heaven that doesn't lead through the waters of baptism? Here's the Apostle Paul telling us what baptism does. Here's the Apostle showing us how it breaks that tie with sin. Because what's going on? Well, as we think about our baptism, just like that house that I described earlier, what we're doing is we're taking all of the junk to the curb. We're taking out all of the wickedness, all of the sin that was associated with the old man, and we're saying, I'm getting rid of that so that Jesus Christ can move in. In fact, Jesus talked about that very idea. In Luke chapter 9, He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, well, we know this verse, don't we? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. There's the idea. There's the idea that we are going to get rid of all of these things that in our human, under the sun way of thinking, all of these things that are so important to us. Jesus says, if you think those things are the most important, you've got no part of Me. But if you deny yourself, you'll find life. If you die to these things, you're going to find out how to live. Paul reiterated that thought to the Galatians as he said to them in chapter 5, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Sometimes when we begin talking about crucifixion in passages such as this, we'll say, oh, now what that means is spiritual crucifixion. And it's almost like we say, well, that's not real. We're just kind of going through this act. I want to suggest to you, we stop thinking like that. This is real crucifixion. It may not be that we're having our hands and our feet nailed to boards, but it is very much real in the fact that something must die. Jesus died on that cross. Paul says, when we belong to Him, we are crucified. We are dying with Him. And we understand in that, it's our old ways. In other words, what we're doing is we're dying to the things that we consider important. We're dying to the things that we believe are important in this world. And therefore, what that means to us is that we are breaking ties with the world. Think about that from something else the Apostle Paul told us here in Galatians chapter 4. He says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let me ask you a question. And you don't need to respond, but I just want you to think about the thought that comes to your mind. What is worldliness? There are lots of times I have opportunity to teach kids. I'm in kind of a unique situation where I've taught all of these years, and constant throughout that I've had a Bible class. And many times it may be 7th graders or 8th graders. It's currently high school seniors that I'm teaching. And I can ask them that question. And sometimes I have opportunity where there's a group of young people who've gathered for a Sunday night study or something, and I can ask that question. I'll say, what do you think worldliness is? Describe it for me. And I can almost guarantee you that the answer that I'm going to get when I say, what are some things associated with worldliness? Drugs. They'll say that every time. Every once in a while I'll get alcohol. Are those things worldly? Absolutely they are. And we need to understand, and